Here is your scripture reading for today. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." So Jesus went out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews."
Everyone, you got your swords ready? Good. This is going to be one of those mornings. French military strategist Ferdinand Foch says this. He says, "One of the strongest weapons there we go. That should be right. Okay, there you go. All right. Good, let's stretch, because this is going to be one of those sermons. French military strategist Ferdinand Foch says, "One of the strongest, most powerful weapons on earth is the human soul on fire." The young pastor approaches his first ever hospital visit with a certain amount of trepidation. He's been trained in chaplaincy and seminary, but the real world is a different matter altogether. He's nervous. He makes his way into the unfamiliar hospital, however, and soon finds his way up to the room of his first ever patient, an elderly gentleman who greets him eagerly. This man has attended his church for decades, and he welcomes this new young pastor with gentleness. And throughout the visit, he shares stories about the church and stories about his own faith journey, and soon the nervous young pastor is relaxing and even enjoying the visit. It comes time to leave, however, and the pastor's already read scripture to the elderly patient, and so he asks, "Would you like me to pray with you?" And the old man nods. And so the pastor prays a prayer of blessing, a prayer of comfort, a beautiful prayer, really. And at the end of the prayer, he throws this in. He says, "And Lord, if it be possible, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would heal this man. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen." The pastor opens his eyes, and the elderly patient is looking at him kind of funny. And the pastor goes, "What is it? Like, did I do something wrong? Did I say something wrong? When you prayed," he said, "something felt funny," man says. "I do believe something happened." Gingerly, he stretches out his leg, and it creaks like a cat waking up from a long nap. I think," the man says, and he starts to push himself vertically up in his bed, "I think I might be feeling a little bit better." The pastor watches in amazement as the elderly gentleman turns in his hospital bed and puts both feet on the cold floor of the hospital and then grins at the pastor. "I haven't been able to do that in years," he says. And slowly he straightens up and gets up, and his legs adjust to the full weight of a human being on them for the first time in we don't know how long. "I can't believe it," he says. He does a little bit of a shuffle. I'm healed," he says, a little step and glide with a turn back to the pastor. "I think I'm healed. It's a miracle," he says. Next thing you know, he's out in the hallway grabbing a nurse as she goes by and spinning her into a dancing pirouette. "I'm healed," he shouts out. Other nurses are peeking out from the nurse's station to find out what the commotion is all about, and some of the other patients are getting out of their bed and coming out into the hallway to see what all the hubbub is about, and this man's just dancing. I'm healed," he says. And soon there's a crowd gathering all around, doctors and nurses and patients and other hospital staff and random visitors to the hospital all gathering in the hallway to see this amazing, incredible thing. This guy who's been confined to a wheelchair for years is now dancing in the hallways, and everyone is celebrating this incredible miracle. It's pandemonium. And amidst the hubbub, the young pastor sneaks his way out of the hospital and down to his car in the parking lot. Turning his key in the door, he slumps up against the side of the vehicle and he offers up a fervent prayer to the heavens. "God," he says, "don't you ever do that to me again. Ever." Oh. This morning we're continuing our sermon series on passion. And I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, have you quenched the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been in a place where you found yourself like that young pastor, in a place where God moved and it was mighty and powerful, but it was way out of your comfort zone? And at the end of it, you found yourself saying to God, "You know, that was pretty cool, but I never want to do that again." We got a whole team in Japan right now, way out of their comfort zones, halfway across the world. They're going to be coming home and they're going to be stretched by God. And my prayer for them is that they'll say, "I want to do this again," not "I never want to do this again." 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." Or in my New Living Translation, "Do not stifle the Holy Spirit." Have you been in a place in your life where you've done that? Where the Holy Spirit has asked you to do something and you've said no? Have you been in a place in your life where you have been the one who has quenched the Holy Spirit? It is such an important question that I want to give you a moment right here, right now, to ask the Lord that question and to listen to his response to you. Father God, have I quenched your Holy Spirit? Am I doing anything in my life right now that is quenching your Holy Spirit? You see, when you think about that verse, the very nature of the Holy Spirit is to be a fire within us. It's just what he's going to do in us. He's going to bring that passion if we allow him to. It's what he does. God wants his followers, you and me, to be fervent in our spirit. Romans 12, verse 11. He wants you and I to be zealous for good works. Titus 2, 14. He wants you and I to love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Matthew 22, 37. William Ward writes this: "Enthusiasm and persistence can actually make an average person superior, whereas indifference and lethargy can make a superior person average." Enthusiastic hard work beats out talent every time when talent doesn't work hard. And in our spiritual journey, passion for Jesus provides the incentive for us to persist when it gets hard, to continue when it gets uncomfortable, and to enjoy every crazy moment of this faith journey with Jesus all the way to heaven and eternity with him, when he shall return in robes of white. His blazing sun shall pierce the night. Amen. That's what he wants for us. Passion does that in us. So how do you rebuild spiritual passion in your life? I mean, if you're in that place where the Holy Spirit has just spoken to you and said, yeah, you have, or you listen to last week's sermon and all those passion killers that we talked about, you start to realize, man, those things have been having their way and their say in my life for too long and my passion is ebbing. What do you do? How do you recover? How do you add fuel to Holy Spirit fire rather than throwing water on it? How do you stoke the Holy Spirit rather than quenching him? How do you build or rebuild passion? I'm going to give you a list of things this morning. It's just a list that other Christians have discovered throughout the ages in their faith journeys. They're all found in Scripture, and I'm going to warn you ahead of time that there's going to be a lot. There's 10 things. And I'm going to warn you that if you just kind of sit there here this morning like a bump on a log as Pastor Nick preaches a 10-point sermon, and I'm just going to like open up the fire hydrant on you, you won't learn anything. You might get a little wet, but you're not going to retain anything. And so what I want you to do in this next few minutes that we have together, as I go through this list of 10 things to rebuild your passion for Christ, I want you to just prayerfully listen. Don't take notes. Don't worry about your OCD that wants to get all 10 things written down with all the support scriptures and all the things. You don't need to do that. All you need to do this morning is just listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit. Just listen, and he will reveal to you one thing. Okay, I'm gonna give 10 because each one of you might come up with a different one thing as the Holy Spirit is working in your life. But that's all I want. I want you to pick one thing. And I want you to think about that. I want you to pray about that. I want you to bring that home with you. I want you to make that your project this week, this month, this summer. Don't focus on the long journey back to passion that some of you have, because some of you have a long journey back to passion. But they say, how do you eat an elephant, right? One bite at a time. That's how you eat an elephant. So that's how you rebuild passion as well, one step at a time. So just take the next step this morning. I'm going to give you 10. I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks one specifically to you, okay? Let's dive in. How do I increase my spiritual passion? Number one, evaluate your relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you, and if not, then you failed the test of faith. Examine yourself. On a scale of 1 to 10 right now, where do you fall on the passion continuum? Are you doing all right? Are you sitting at a 7 or 8? Could be a little better, but you're not doing too bad. Or are you struggling a little bit? Are you a 3 or a 4? Where do you land as you evaluate yourself? Are you excited to be his, deeply relieved that all of your sin has been paid for, no longer counted against you, delighted that Jesus is calling you his righteous saint and a child of God, and really enthusiastic about the call to bring this message of salvation to the world? Is that where you're at? Or has that joy, that enthusiasm, that passion, has it ebbed a little bit? Is it on the wane in your life? Evaluate yourself. I love David's prayer in Psalm chapter 51. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Like, that is such a great prayer. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Do you have joy in your salvation this morning? Evaluate your relationship with God. It is one step to increasing your spiritual passion. Step number two, go back and stand under the cross of Christ. I cannot overemphasize this point. This is why we gather. This is the message that we've been given. That's the reason why we asked Kara to read the story of Jesus' death from John's gospel at the beginning of our sermon. Because some of us are so familiar with this story that we treat it with contempt. Like, when the pastor starts to tell you the oh-so-familiar tale of how Jesus died for you, you kind of zone out. you're looking at what your kids are coloring next to you, or you're flipping to another passage of Scripture. It has no impact on you anymore. It no longer moves you. But the cross, that's where you first fell in love with the Savior who loves you enough to die for you. That's the place where your life began, and that's the place where your life continues. That's the place where your life is going to continue into eternity, at the cross. The cross is the conclusive trump card to the "does God love me" question. Yeah, he loves you. Absolutely, he loves you. He loves you so much that he opened up his arms for you and died for you. That's how much he loves you. Personally, as difficult as it is, I make myself watch that movie at least once a year on a regular basis. You know the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Yeah, it's got some theological issues with it. I get that. But so does everything else you watch, so don't kid me there. The Passion of the Christ unflinchingly and violently tells the story in a way that impacts me viscerally and emotionally. It hits me hard. When I see what Jesus went through, I realize he did that for me. And I don't enjoy doing it, but I feel like it's part of my journey. I get to do it. I get to remember what he did for me. The last time I watched the movie was this spring on Good Friday, and for some reason I was drawn to the story of Simon, the guy who had to carry the cross for Jesus. And the movie takes a few liberties with the story of Simon. Our Bibles don't actually say a whole lot about who Simon was or what happened to him afterwards, but there's just this thing that struck me as I watched this, and there's this part of the movie, it hit me fresh again that those who pick up the cross of Christ are never the same. They are irrevocably changed. And if I pick up his cross and it doesn't move me, it doesn't shift something inside of me, it doesn't change me, then something's wrong. If your passion has ebbed, go back to the cross. Slowly and prayerfully read the stories. Read Matthew chapter 21 to 28, or Mark chapter 11 to 16, or Luke 19 to 23, or read John 12 to 21. Go back to the cross and remember his passion for you. A third step to rebuilding a passion for Jesus in your life is to look forward to his return and to his judgment. Looking forward to his judgment. Well, that sounds a little bit crazy to some of you, right? Well, some of you have had a moment in the last few weeks to sit or to stand or to drive under a Saskatchewan storm, right? Like the skies have just been incredible lately. God has just been doing masterpiece after masterpiece. Maybe while you were driving somewhere, or maybe you were sitting under a porch and a little safer and not sure if you should pull over with your car or not, or something. But the skies lately have been magnificent in Saskatchewan, ominous and awe-inspiring. You ever sit in a thunderstorm with that lightning crackling down and the thunder rolling into the very depths of your soul and consider the reality, just imagining that day when the trumpet will sound and the archangel will shout and the earth will rumble and Jesus will crack open the sky returning for you. Have you ever thought about that? He's coming back. He's bearing down on us like a Category 5 hurricane, people. Jesus is returning. You need to think about his return and his judgment. Titus 2:13 says, "We look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed." Now, for some of you, you're not inspired to passion thinking about his judgment, right? Like, no, judgment's scary. Like, you got a lot of garbage going on in your life. And you read about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, how they're separated, and you don't want to be a goat. And that story doesn't inspire you. It frightens you. Who can stand in the great and terrible day of the Lord when the righteous judge judges righteously, when all people must stand before the Son of Man and give an account for themselves? Who can stand? Well, I'll tell you who can stand. I can stand. My day of judgment is a day that I am passionate about because I know that every single one of my sins, past, present, and future, have all been paid for. They are already covered. And when I stand before the just judge, I will be declared righteous and my sins will be paid for and he will welcome me into his arms. Not because I'm perfect, but because he's perfect and because he pours out his perfection over me and it covers me. And the day of judgment inspires me because this is the day that this present darkness will be over with, finished. This is the day when my current struggles with sin that are so annoying, the sins that just drive me nuts, I will enter into an eternity with him and that struggle will be over. This is the day that I was created for. This is the day when I will be transformed in an instant to be like him, for I will see him as he is. It is a day of triumph. It inspires my passion. This is going to be a 2-hour sermon unless I pick up the pace. Number 4, look inside and examine your own motives. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to 3. We always have 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, right? Look up and evaluate your relationship with God. Look back and remember the cross. Look forward and consider his judgment. Look inside and examine your motives. My whole sermon was going to be looks, but I had 10 points, so I ran out of looking. But anyways, why do I do what I do? Like, what motivates me? What is it that motivates me? What is it that inspires me? See, there really are wrong motives for doing the right thing. Like, seriously, read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3 if you don't believe me. If I do all of these great things, but I don't have the right motive, I don't love, it amounts to a pile of beans or something else that's worthless. Maybe beans are worth a lot of money. I don't know. But my serving God should never be about financial gain. It should never be about money, 2 Corinthians 2:17. That's a wrong motive. My serving God should never be about my prestige. It should never be about people recognizing me, Matthew 6, verse 1. It should never be about that. My serving God should never be about avoiding pain or having an easy life, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. That's another wrong motive. The proper motive, the proper purpose for my passion is 3 things, all right? It is my love for Jesus Christ, it is my love for his word, and it is my love for the lost. Those are the 3 things that should motivate us as we follow him. Our love for Jesus Christ, our love for his word, and our love for the lost. Those are the motives. What do your motives look like? Maybe that's where your passion is ebbing away, because you're spending too much energy on wrong motives. Number 5, put passionate action into your worship. Ephesians 5:19. It's kind of difficult for me sometimes when I'm in worship and like there's someone beside me or there's something happening that kind of kicks you out. You ever have that happen, right? You're worshiping and all of a sudden something comes along and distracts you. It can be difficult sometimes. And I would encourage you that if you're one of those people, especially that you're OCD or ADHD or whatever it is, sit closer to the front. That's what I find helps me. I sit in the back and I'm just too distracted, right? Ding, 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 ding. I'm like scrat from, yeah. Anyways, and I'm already doing that here this morning. It's difficult to focus on the Lord. One of the things I find, though, is that my actions and my emotions can actually work hand in hand, right? Like, if you feel passionate about something, you feel that emotion, then the chances are more likely that you're going to have passionate actions for it, but vice versa as well. If you act passionately about something, you're going to start feeling emotionally passionate about that. So those actions and those emotions can actually work hand in hand, either for negative or for positive. So let me encourage you, bring passion into your worship, especially during this once a week time that we gather together. Bring some passion. The book of Ephesians says that we're supposed to sing and make music in our hearts and speak to one another with spiritual psalms. Like, we're supposed to bring this passion. Change your posture. Kneel if you can. We don't kneel a whole lot in evangelical churches, do we? We went to England and every church had little kneeling places. And I was just like, man, I don't kneel very much in my worship. Raise your hands. Even if it's just for a moment, who cares if you haven't put on your deodorant? No one cares. Well, maybe the guy in front of you, but you know what? That's his problem. Sway a little bit. Mennonite dancing. It's okay to dance before the Lord. Slaves who have been set free, dance. Read scripture. It's all through your Old Testament. Slaves who have been set free, dance. So dance. Let this once a week moment of soaking in God's presence stoke the fires of your passion for the rest of your week. We're so blessed to be able to gather here like this on Sunday morning, free from persecution, free to read scripture without anyone taking it away from us, free to worship together, free to hear God's word preached, free to sing, free to listen to live worship music, free to pray. Let us act passionately when we worship.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Leona. Number six. You got something in your life right now that might be getting in the way. Get rid of besetting sins. Hebrews 12 says, let's strip off the sin that so easily hinders our progress. Elaine and I went out for coffee with Harold and Sylvia this week. And Harold asks me, he goes, why do you think it is that so many people are lacking in passion? I think he was really disturbed by my story last Sunday about my friend who had no passion about anything. Harold was just like, what is going on? So we talked about that a little bit. And I am convinced that the number one killer of passion in your lives is habitual, unconfessed, addictive, secret sin. It is impossible to feel enthusiasm and guilt at the same time. It's impossible to feel enthusiasm and guilt at the same time. Guilt steals your passion. Listen to this. Psalm 38, verse 4 through 6. My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy for me to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I am bent over and racked with pain. All day long, I walk around filled with grief. Did a 3,000-year-old scripture just describe you perfectly? Some of us, followers of Jesus, remain stuck in a perpetual state of immaturity because we refuse to let go of lustful habits and sinful addictions. We can't feast at the banquet table of God because our bellies are already full with the refuse, the garbage of this world. So admit your sin, confess your sin, and turn from your sin. Admit it, confess it, turn from it. Do that again and 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 again. Particularly if you're struggling with a habitual sin, you're going to need to do it about 1,000 times. Like seriously, but just keep doing it as often as you need to. And remember, above everything else, this truth. If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful. He's just. He'll forgive our sins. And he'll cleanse us from all wickedness. Confess your sins. Just get in the habit of doing it. Number seven, cultivate an active prayer life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Keep on praying. It's actually the shortest verse in our Bible. It's not Jesus wept. You can come to me afterwards if you want to have that argument. The reference is actually longer than the verse itself. Keep on praying. Pray without ceasing. Pray with other people. Get a prayer partner or two. Have a prayer party. Just invite another family over, watch a movie together, eat some popcorn, pray. Show up for Thursday morning prayer with our prayer warriors here at Bridgeway. There's three ladies that gather here every Thursday to pray, and they're way better at prayer than most of us, right? Well, you get those emails. If you're not getting the emails or the hard copies in your mailbox, sign up for those emails and pray as they come. Just take 5 minutes when you're checking your emails and you get that Bridgeway Community Church prayer email. Just pray. Pray. Use the prayer room on Sunday mornings, either before or after church. Have a prayer journal and keep track of God's answers to prayer. God responds to your prayers. It's incredible. I simply cannot understand why more of us do not take advantage of this glorious opportunity that God gives us, that we can approach His throne of grace with confidence. Any time of the day, any day of the night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, 80, 90, 120 years of your life. I pray. Driving in the car and guy ahead of you cuts you off, pray. That's the best thing to do, is you just want to ram them, right? Every moment is the right moment to pray. Luke 18:1, Jesus told his disciples stories to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Luke 18:1, prayer builds passion in your life. Number 8, associate with people who are passionate. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Now, I want to be careful when I say this, because I don't say that you need to be exclusive like some sort of Christian hermit who only has Christian friends and will only drink milk from a Christian cow, you know, that kind of a person. They come to church and they go to church events and they hang around with other Christians and they don't want to have anything to do with non-Christians, and so they're so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, or something like that. That's not what I'm saying to you, okay? What I am saying to you, what I do mean, is that you need to make some of your closest friends one or two people who are passionate about Jesus, not just another Christian. Find someone who's passionate about Jesus and meet with them regularly. We can stoke each other's fires of passion this way. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two people are better off than one because they can help each other to succeed. Now, I'm also not talking about necessarily non-Christians here, right? Because non-Christians don't share the same passion for Jesus that we have. Non-Christians are our witness. But what this does mean is that occasionally you may need to carefully and prayerfully distance yourself from a joy sucker. Like, there are Christians whose spiritual gift is criticism. I don't think that's true, but there are people, even within the Church of Jesus, maybe especially in the church, who are passion killers. And you need to distance yourself from them. Again, I'm not talking about the world. If there's a passion killer in your life and they don't know Jesus, then you need to bring Jesus to them. And I'm talking about another Christian, someone who professes to believe in Jesus, who professes to have their sins forgiven, who professes that when Jesus returns, they're going to heaven, and yet it doesn't show on their faces, and it doesn't show up in their lives. You may need to avoid them. You think I'm just making this up? Romans 16:17 says, watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by causing them to do things that are contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay away from all believers who live idle lives and don't follow the traditions they receive from us. There's a time and a place for loving confrontation, but there's also a time and a place where you carefully and prayerfully simply distance yourself from a joy sucker. Because if you want to build a passion for Jesus, you need to hang around with other people who are passionate about Jesus. You want to be careful about how much influence the people who are not passionate about Jesus have over you. Number 9, read your Bible For fun. Psalm 19, 7-8 says, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Now think about that for a second. Don't you want all of that? Don't you want to have insight for living your lives, just a little bit more wisdom than you currently have? Don't you want that joy in your heart? Don't you want to be wise? Don't you want to have your soul revived? Don't you want that? Read God's word. Seriously, like this is the reason why I generally preach an exegetical sermon. It's because I love God's word so much that if I preach topically like I preach today, I feel like I'm just spitting fire at you. I'm just spitting verse after verse after verse. I actually had to go through my sermon and cut out about half of the verses that I had because I wind up quoting scripture like 25, 30 times in a sermon or more. If I preach exegetically, then I just pick one passage and I kind of stay on that one passage and I'll bring in one or two verses that support it. But if I'm preaching topically, I just love God's word so much, I'm just going to start like spitting it at you like over and over again, like just crazy. So I try and stick with one passage. Let me show you something you may not know about if you have a phone and you know how to use it. There's literally dozens of audio Bibles that are available. I use Bible Gateway, comes up audio Bible. What am I at? Boy, I'm getting old, eh? Woo. And Max McLean can just read scripture to me. Maybe, if this works.
Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi.
Like, with the overseers and how many of you like still have the cassette tapes with the Bible on cassette? Anyone have those somewhere sitting? Some of you have the Bible on CDs. Does anyone still have the Bible on 8-track? Okay, good, good, good. But this is one of the ways that technology is incredible, right? Anytime you want to, scripture is available to you. Like 400 years ago, people were dying so that we could read our Bibles in English, and we have it available on our phones that we carry around with us. Anytime you want to, in the morning, with a cup of coffee, watching the sunrise, waiting for a doctor's appointment, in the doctor's office, pull it out and listen to it, over your lunch break with a bologna sandwich, or whatever you eat for lunch, I don't know, and the last half hour of your day before you go to bed, instead of watching some silly sitcom on TV, give your eyes a break, first of all, because that blue light is what's partly helping you not to sleep, and just listen to scripture, close your eyes, and allow God's, just soak it in the last half hour of your day before you go to bed. Just turn it on and soak it in. Read God's word for fun. It'll rebuild your passion for Jesus. I was sitting in the hot tub with one of my sons this week, and he's like, so, I was just reading God's word the other day, and I read the entire book of Jonah, and we started talking about Jonah together, and I just thought, that is super cool. That my kids are getting to that point where they're reading God's word for fun. Don't read God's word because you have to. Read it because you get to. It's so incredible. It brings you life. It builds your passion. And finally, number 10, be a discipler. Be a discipler. Because the best way to learn and grow and build passion is to be involved in God's purposes in this world. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says this to young Timothy. Timothy is young. He's like a teenager at this point. And Paul says, the things that you've heard and seen in me, the things that you've been confirmed by many reliable witnesses, I want you to teach these truths to trustworthy people who will then be able to teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. It's that principle, right? You tell two friends and they'll tell two friends and so on and so on and so on. Some of you remember the shampoo commercial. Well, no, it's about discipling. Jeff Penner and I were talking this week about the CIT program at West Bank Bible Camp and how great that program is. And we both agree that the best way to get young people growing and excited in their faith is to put them in a situation where they're teaching that faith to others. That's why camp is such a great thing, not just because of the evangelism possibilities that come for the campers, but because of the clear the discipleship, the counselors, and the staff who grow so much by teaching these little kids about Jesus. My oldest son can attest to this. He's where he's at in his faith because of all the years that he's spent as a counselor at Dauphin Bible Camp, just teaching other people about Jesus and watching these young kids that come from completely non-Christian homes, hearing about the gospel and responding to it and giving their heart to Jesus. Like there's nothing that gets your mind mojo going, like leading someone else to the Lord. So get involved in teaching and discipling others. If you're a parent, like regularly do Bible studies with your kids. Volunteer to lead a life group. Go do children's church. Sign up for Sunday school in the fall. And don't just confine it to church. Go looking for the lost. Meet your neighbors. Invite them to church. Have them over to your house to see what kind of questions they might have about faith. Look for opportunities to share your faith. It's just discipling. When you think about it, the greatest man in the history of humanity, Jesus, he had a mission and a purpose. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. Seems to me like it worked for him. Don't you think? Like he did all right at that? Yeah? Like that's what kept him passionate. And if that's what makes Jesus passionate, well, maybe if you start building that into your life, it'll start building your passion as well. And be a discipler. You know, as I think about Jesus, it really kind of seems to me like he pretty regularly and consistently was doing all 10 of these things in his own life, right? Examining his own relationship with God, focused with laser precision on the cross before him, thinking about the return of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man returns in all of glory, right? Keeping his motives pure, worshiping God freely in spirit and in truth, John chapter 10. Number 6, getting rid of all sin and temptation in his life, cultivating an active prayer life. Nobody prayed more than Jesus. 8, hanging around with other passionate people. Number 9, soaking up the word of God. And number 10, discipling other people. Like Jesus just regularly did these things. That's probably why he was so impassionate. And so I encourage you this morning to pick one of those 10 things to focus on. As I've been preaching my sermon this morning, I don't want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit. So pick one, and I hope you've done that. That you've been listening to the Spirit of God as I spoke, and that he's revealed to you the one thing that you need to focus on in your own life journey in order to build more passion into the person that you are becoming. But I also want to encourage you this morning, like, don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. Like, seriously, the reality is that the heart of our faith is just this childlike trust in Jesus Christ, right? It's just our belief that he is who he said he was. He's the Son of God. He took our sins to the cross when he died, and that he offers us a new life in his name. He offers us forgiveness. And all we have to do is ask him, and he'll do it. He'll start building a passionate life of faith, his life in us. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that you lived a perfect life. You didn't have any sin. I believe that your death paid the penalty for my sin. I believe that you died and rose again on the third day. And so I ask you to forgive my sin. I ask you to be my Savior and my Lord, my King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Maybe it's just as simple as that. Colossians 1:27 says, this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This is the secret. Christ lives in you. And this gives you the assurance that you're going to be sharing in his glory. You ever think about how incredible that is? That the creator of the universe somehow fits inside this broken yet redeemed human being. The conclusion of it all, the heart of the matter, is that you simply allow Jesus to live more and more of his life in you and through you. More of him, less of you. And as you begin to surrender more and more of your life to him, he's going to start living his best life in you and through you. And the bottom line there is, I mean, Jesus is a pretty passionate Savior. And so the best way to live passionately is to simply allow Jesus to live his life in you. He's a passionate Savior. If you let him, he's going to make you a passionate person. This is the secret. Christ lives in you. And this gives you the assurance of sharing in his glory. I want to encourage you just to continue to press on, to live a life of passion, to look at places in your life where passion has ebbed, and to ask yourself, what can I do about it? Don't be content with a half-hearted life. Like, just don't. God has so much more for you. Next Sunday is going to be a bit of an unusual Sunday. We're going to be sharing communion together. God's just been laying it on my heart that next Sunday's sermon is going to be a little bit different than usual. So I just want to give you a little bit of a heads up next Sunday. I'm going to be leading you in some contemplative prayer and some scripture together just as we close off our sermon series on passion, just to encourage you and to draw you near to Christ. So I'm going to invite Lou to come up and close us off in prayer this morning and to send us home with a benediction. Lou.
Is anybody else tired after listening to Nick's sermons? Oh, man. I read a comment this week that has really, it's resonated with me. This fellow said, I have stopped looking for signs of the end times. I'm listening for the trumpet. And I thought, wow. How would we live differently if we knew that that trumpet could sound any time? Where would we use our passion to reach out to those people who don't yet know Jesus as the Lord of their life? So, would you rise with me for the benediction, please? May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We're dismissed.